Well, the first thing I guess it would be helpful to do is just to kind of put a chart up, and I'll march you through the chart first, and I hope you can see that okay. Oh, yeah, you can see that fine. I'll march you through the chart a little bit because one of the important things about study is that we've been, since January, in the first five chapters of the book of Romans. And we've covered a lot of theology as we've moved through. The problem is that if you're not here every session, if you're not reading and studying along with us, then you've got gaps in our study. And sometimes it's like that for me as a pastor. It's hard. You study and you develop a series of lessons on a book or a topic, and then you might have a person that, you know, Aunt Minnie's sick in Minneapolis and they're there one Sunday, and then, you know, somebody goes on vacation. You've got these gaps in the flow of what goes on, and you lose the context of what you're looking at. So it's important to realize that Paul is writing in a specific context, as all the writers do, and we need to understand what they mean by what they say in the context in which they wrote it. It's not, what does it mean to me today in 2005, although I need to understand how does it apply to me today in 2005, but what it means is what it meant when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome. And then we come to grips with what does that mean in terms of my life today. So Paul is writing to a church that we don't know how it started, actually. He didn't found this church. Paul is writing this epistle before he ever went to Rome. 56, in that area, he wrote this epistle, and he will not arrive in Rome until the winter of 59, January, February 59. And then it's not that he's on vacation. He's made an appeal to Caesar, being at Caesarea for 2 years, incarcerated, and his Roman citizenship entitled him to the ultimate appeal to the highest judiciary in the Roman Empire, and that was to Caesar himself. And so he appealed to Caesar. In fact, Agrippa had said that he would have been released had he not appealed to Caesar, but that put them on the local scene under obligation to send him to Rome. So, and little did Paul know that when God saved him in Acts chapter 9 and said that he was going to appear before kings and rulers, the means that God was going to utilize to get him there. And who would have thought that the appellate process going through the courts would handle that, but that's what happened. And so Paul is coming to Rome. Now we do have in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, Jewish believers, or I shouldn't say that yet, some of them became believers at Pentecost, but for the Passover and then they stayed for Pentecost in Jerusalem, there were representatives there from Rome, as there were from a lot of other cities around the Mediterranean, Jews of the dispersion. The only place sacrifice could be offered, and the reason why they were in Jerusalem was because of the celebrations of Passover and Pentecost, and then they would go back home. And so at Pentecost, when Peter preached his first sermon, there were 3,000 people that were brought to faith. And therefore, some of those that were there from Rome, no doubt, became believers. They went back to Rome, where they then began to share the good news about Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, the Messiah. And others came to believe in him. And so the church at Rome was started. And yet Paul, being set apart by God as apostle to the Gentiles, has responsibility for them. And so he wants to write to them about this issue of salvation. And he's going to deal with that, but he's also going to deal with some issues that grow out of it. And so in the first chapter, we find that he's going to develop this matter, the first three chapters actually, he's going to develop his the truth that all of humanity is under condemnation. No exception. Man is in that sinful condition. He says it's been that way from the beginning, back before God scattered the human race at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. We find that they were monotheistic. Whether they were united by faith to the promise of the coming seed is a separate issue, but there was only the knowledge of the one God who created everything. In fact, all the way up to Genesis 6 and the flood, I mean, Adam lived almost to the time of the flood. So you've got the first man there. You've got all of this firsthand knowledge and experience, and yet the whole of humanity turned away from God by the time we come to chapter 6. And Noah and his sons and their wives were the only righteous people on the whole planet. Can you believe it? It just illustrates man's evil nature and how sinful he is. So Paul wants to begin by talking about the gospel, and he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For those who are just by faith, is the way the text reads, those who are just by faith will enter into life. And so what he's developing is a by faith righteousness. And he says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, because man has a natural tendency to hold down and suppress the righteousness of God by means of his own unrighteousness. And then he says, even at the time when they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but they chose to worship the creature rather than the creator. And man thinks he's really smart. But God says, professing to be wise, he demonstrated that he was a fool by taking the glory of the incorruptible God and applying it to things that he made with his own hands. May I talk about Woof Woof again? I mean, man, this is how smart he is. He takes a block of wood or rock and he chisels out or carves out the image of a dog. And he says, this is God Woof Woof. It doesn't bark, its tail doesn't wag, its ears doesn't wiggle, he can't see, he can't talk, he can't walk, but man in his brilliance made this and said, this is my God. He prays to it, offers sacrifice to it, and believes that in doing so, Woof Woof will do things for him. See, that's really what idolatry is. It's man trying to manipulate a deity of his own devising to his own selfish ends. That's why Paul calls greed idolatry, because people get to see their stuff, their money, and their holdings as it's possible to provide for me what I need and what I want, and that's what's really important to me, and so you ascribe greater worth and value to it than you do God. So our stuff becomes our God. And you see, man then becomes polytheistic. And as man turned away from God, Paul says in Romans 1 that God took his hand away from man and let him do by nature what he's inclined to do. Man's evil nature, the further one gets away from God and a society too, made up of people, as people depart from God, we find that the ultimate expressions of man's evil nature are in violence and immorality. And Paul says in Romans 1 that the ultimate expressions of violence and immorality are murder and homosexuality. you can tell how far a person is or a culture is by looking at the incidence of murder and immorality as it expresses in homosexuality. Just look at the news. Look at our culture around us, and you can see people talking about God and going to church, and even Christian churches embracing homosexuality as if it's okay and God smiles on it. When God says it's a stench in his nostrils in Romans 1, illustrates man's departure from God by homosexuality. Now God gave them over to the lusts of their flesh, their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. And it says that they received in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And the results of impurity is well known, disease-wise, as there are literally tens of millions of people on planet Earth right now that are suffering the penalty of AIDS and related sexually transmitted diseases because they have dishonored themselves before God and expressed their sinfulness in ways that resulted in those kinds of diseases. And although they did not see fit to keep God in their thinking any longer, you see, this book really has no value for hardly anybody today. If you say this is the inspired word of God and it's inerrant, you are in a rare group. And people think you're weird. And further, because this book boasts to be the absolute truth of God, it puts you 180 degrees from the worldview that prevails today in the world called postmodernism, because postmodernism, as you know, says there are no absolutes and there is no absolute truth, so that, which is an absolute truth statement, you'll recall, but that's what they postulate. And so therefore, when we live in an inclusivistic society, we're supposed to embrace everybody. We're all just going different roads, getting to the same place, they'd have us believe, until it comes to us. So when we say, no, Jesus is the only way to God, and we say this is the inspired truth of God, then we're set apart as the weirdos and labeled that way. You're one of them. Conservative, fundamental people, we're called. Well, what's wrong with being fundamental? I mean, if you live by the Constitution of the United States, are you not fundamental? See, that's a problem in our land today, too. You don't want to live by what the Constitution says and what the drafters meant by what they said. See, that's a literalist. That is a conservative. We're weirdos, whether it's the Bible or the Constitution. So all of that is to demonstrate that God just said he took his hand off. And therefore, it says at the end of chapter 1 that he gave them over to a depraved or perverted mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled, this word filled, plerao, is the sense of being dominated and influenced and controlled by. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5 for be filled with the Spirit. And the concept is that whatever fills you demonstrates itself behaviorally in your life. And this is what characterizes unsaved people. And it's quite a list here. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. So man is in a bad shape. Now Paul goes on from here in giving this general overview of the human race to deal with two two specific groups, he's going to say that man has a habit of setting himself up as the standard of what's right and what's wrong, what's acceptable or what's unacceptable. And he said, who are you, O man, who judges another? Because you judge another, you do the same things you're judging them for. And show the inconsistencies in the way we look at each other. But he deals with both Jews and Gentiles in chapter 2. And he says the Jews, who are the custodians of the revelation of God in the Old Testament, even though God gave them a revelation of himself and explained to them in basic human behavioral terms how they could live acceptably before him, he did so to show them they couldn't do it. You're a sinner. You need forgiveness. You need more than what you've got. And so therefore, the law pointed out the sinfulness of the Jews. But then I said to you that in God's plan and the way that he formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that man was created a dualistic unity. We have a physical aspect, but we're a spiritual person that's inside of this body. We have no sense of separation, even though there is one. There's no sense of it because we're one with our bodies until physical death, and then the separation comes. But while we're in this body, we find that these people who didn't have the law have some pre-programming. We were created in the image of God, and with that comes moral and ethical sensitivity. No matter how it's perverted, we have an intuitive sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. That's just a part of human nature. In fact, Paul will say, doesn't even nature teach you that? And so his appeal is in chapter 2 to nature. And so we have this fellow in Walla Walla Land who's in a loincloth or less, who is in this tribe, and a person goes in and finds out that there's some kind of rule of law. There's rules and regulations that govern tribal life. You say, well, where'd that come from? Man's intuitive sense that there are certain things that are right and wrong, and man in himself said, we'll tolerate this and not this. These are the rules that'll govern our living together. And God said, on the basis of man's own rules, he can't even keep the rules that he makes for himself. And so the point is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, God has provided the means to demonstrate that we're all sinners. And further, he's going to conclude his argument in chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, by saying, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. Now, somehow we can read English words at an eighth grade level of English, and that's what this is, and somehow we just don't get it. When God said, there's none righteous, not even one, then we come back with, but they're such nice people. They're so good. I mean, look at what they do. I mean, they give to the heart fund, they're generous, they help people. God said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Why? Because of man's sinful heart and the motivation behind what he does. He does everything for self-serving motivation. There's none who understands. And we're talking about now understanding what is meant by God's revelation. They don't get it. But we think if we read the English and say, do you understand? Well, I understand what he's saying here. And then we take as an illustration Matthew 13, when our Lord begins to use parables that are built out of agrarian experience. A man went out to sow seed. Well, everybody knows what that's all about. And some of it fell here and it grew and it was choked out and all. Well, I understand all that, one would say. Except when asked by the disciples, why do you teach in parables? His response was, because to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, and to them it's not. So hearing, they don't hear. They don't understand. They don't get it. Two people listening to the same agrarian story and can repeat it back. And if asked, both would say, yeah, I understand. And Jesus said, no, they don't. Because there's more to the story, kind of like Paul Harvey, you know. This is the rest of the story. There's more to it than that. And what God would have us understand is the noetic effects of sin, that is, the effect of Adam's sin on man's ability to know and understand truth, has an impact so that all unsaved people have no ability to understand the revelation of God. God says so. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man doesn't receive or welcome the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually evaluated and understood. And guess what? He's dead spiritually, and the Spirit of God, the only one who knows the things of God, does not indwell him. He has no ability. And yet we come with our human reason, you think, and say, well, see, they can really understand the words. Well, I'd say, yeah, they can. They can understand these words. They're not difficult. But they don't get it. They don't understand the spiritual implications of the word or what God is communicating through it. I like to talk about this as like a code book. Like a code book. I'm going to get a movie clip and see if I can't cut out of it a section of a movie. Robert Redford, The Day of the Condor. Do you remember, you ever see that movie? The Day of the Condor? By today's standard, it's pretty easy stuff. I mean, it doesn't have a lot of gratuitous sex and violence and all that kind of stuff in it. But the thing about it was that they were dealing with reading books. FBI, Secret Service, some both sides of the Russian people in the United States. And you had an everyday novel. But yet, there's more to what the story was. When you read through it, they were readers, and they would go through and they'd see something completely different than anybody else could see. They were trained readers, and what was being communicated was secret code in the book. And I don't mean they took out different glasses and suddenly it was there. In the story, it was there. Average person didn't see it. Only a trained eye could see it. And you see, if you take the analogy here, that's the way the Bible is. That everybody would sit down and read it just like they'd read those books and say, do you understand? Yeah, I can understand. But those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God see something different or more in it than an unbeliever can see. That's why Paul can say something as simple to us as the gospel of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:18 is foolishness to those who are perishing. They just don't get it. They don't get it. So Paul concludes by saying there's none righteous, there's none who understands. Further, there's none who seeks for God. Back when we started, I said seeker-friendly stuff in churches is unbiblical. What I meant by that was that it goes counter philosophically to what the Scripture says. The Scripture says there are none who seek for God, not even one. So why would we say seeker-friendly church? Who's seeking? God says nobody. We say, oh yeah, everybody's lining up to know God. Not what God says. God says there's none who seek for Him. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. You see, we can sum up man's condition this way. The whole human race in Adam is hopelessly and helplessly lost, with no ability whatsoever to deliver themselves from that condition. Let me say that again. That's what total depravity means. That every human being, apart from relationship with Jesus Christ, every human being in the human race is hopelessly and helplessly lost, with no ability whatsoever to deliver themselves from that condition. But what about? God said they're hopelessly and helplessly lost. They're enslaved to sin. Well, then how will anybody be saved? Answer, by the grace of God. Unmerited and undeserved favor. That means that no one can be delivered from that condition unless God delivers them. Well, if that's true, that's what the Bible affirms, then we ought to be able to identify in Scripture a segment or group of human beings that are identified as those who have been chosen by God to be delivered from that condition. Because we know, both by the affirmation of Scripture and by our own experience, not everybody dies as a believer. So we'd say, well, who are these people? Well, Paul identified them as the chosen or the elect of God, same English synonyms for both. Well, why did God choose this person versus that person? He doesn't tell us. He just said he did. It wasn't on some meritorious system, because we don't add anything to our salvation. God, for his own purposes, made a choice. I don't know if he'll ever tell me through all eternity why he chose to save me. It's an amazement to me that he did. The older I get, I said, you know, I'm just scum. Why would he save me? You come to grips with how weak you are and how imperfect you are. Even as a believer, I look at myself and I'm saying, golly, Leaf. Why would God choose me? I don't know. But I tell you, the fact that he did is a motivator for me. I am grateful that he did. It motivates me to want to honor him and to bring glory to him. And when I fail him, it brings conviction to my soul. And I fail, just like you do. But when we do, it ought to grieve us, because I know I've grieved my Father. And I want to come to him and say, I'm sorry. And we desire to live to bring glory to him. So he says in chapter 3 that this righteousness that we have is a gift. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God stands manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Every time the scripture's read, there it is. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. That word dora'ah that I taught you there, that gift, it means undeservedly, being justified undeservedly by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if Christ died as a penal substitute in our place, and he did, and his death satisfied the justice of God for our sins, and on the basis of which God can declare us not guilty, we don't have anything to boast of. So he says, where then is boasting? He says, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Well, is God the God of Jews only? No, of the Gentiles also. Praise God for that. Unless, I don't think there's any Jews here tonight. Maybe somebody. But Jew and Gentile, we're in. Praise God for that. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to give the example of Abraham, because Abraham is really the one that God set apart. If you look at the book of Genesis, what you discover is that you can boil down the whole book into a statement, purpose statement. What Genesis is about is how God separated a seed